Let's take our Bibles this evening and open up with me, if you would please, to the book of Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 tonight. We're in a series of messages called I Can't Just Get Over It. Too often, I think in this world, we struggle with injustice, we struggle with insecurities, we struggle with discouragement. And as that weight bears down on us, we might confide, kind of unload to a friend. And we might tell that friend everything that's going on in our lives and kind of pour out our hearts to them. And they kind of hit a wall of listening to us, and they may give this advice. They may say, "You need to just get over it." And we look at them and we say, "I'm trying to, but I just can't get over it." And then maybe they turn the dial up just a little bit of insensitivity and they say, "You just need to get over yourself." You ever have anybody tell you that? Real helpful advice, isn't it? "You just need to get over it," or "You just need to get over yourself." Not the most helpful thing. And we walk away and we're hurt, and they walk away from us shaking their heads, just half disgusted with it. What we have been seeing in this series is that through time, through the transformation of our thinking and our spirit, through the Word of God, and with the strength and the power of the Lord, the things that we can't just get over, we can get over those things. Now, I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that tonight we're just going to snap our fingers and say, "Oh, well, thanks, preacher. That was exactly what I needed. I'm instantaneously fixed." Wouldn't that be great? But I know as well as you know, it don't work like that. The Lord has to do a work in our life. And sometimes, and I recognize that what the church service does is hopefully it is planting seed, it is planting the methodology that you have to take home, because you have to wrestle through this, and I have to wrestle through it as well. And going through it, I tell you, tonight's message, all of them, I've gotten something out of all of them. But tonight's message, I think, has been one that's kind of hit me just a little bit. And it's in the category or the topic of dealing with disillusionment. Let me give you some pretty relevant stories here. In 2006, Ted Haggard resigned from his mega church following the revelation that he had been involved in a homosexual affair involving drugs. In 1994, Rabbi Fred Newlander hired two men to kill his wife so that he could marry the woman with whom he was having an affair. There were the affairs that Jimmy Swaggart had. There was the affairs and the misappropriation of funds from Jim Baker. Kent Hovind was arrested and charged with 58 counts of tax evasion. Jack Shapp, former pastor of First Baptist Hammond, Indiana, is currently serving a 12-year sentence in federal prison for sex with a minor. On and on and on the stories could go. Stories like these have disillusioned many that have sat in the pews of churches all across this country, causing some to walk out of the church permanently. There is one particular individual, and if I mentioned his name, this individual you would know, and this individual has now become a self-avowed humanist and atheist, and it's all because of disillusionment. Well, honestly, with his situation, I don't believe the man was ever saved, because you cannot apostatize as he has done and declare how much you hate Jesus and say, I am a Christian, or I was a Christian. He'll tell you flat out that he never was, and I agree with him based on his current testimony. However, disillusionment begins to set in. How do you deal with disillusionment? How do you handle it when you're disappointed with other people? How many of you here tonight can honestly say you have been disappointed with people? Whoa, you didn't even have to think about that. Just hands shot up in the air. We know what it is to be disappointed with people, and sometimes that disappointment is so shattering. There are several examples that you can go to in the Scriptures. The one that we want to look at tonight is in Matthew chapter 20. And it's a story that the Lord told. And it's a story that we're looking at it more from the practical perspective than so much the spiritual application, because of what we see here. In Matthew chapter 20, the first 14 verses, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when the evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. When they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. As you look at this story, we have a perfect example of disillusionment. First of all, we need to create a definition so that we understand what disillusionment is. The word disillusionment starts out with that three-letter prefix, D-I-S. What does it mean, the D-I-S? It means to do the opposite of, to deprive of. So what is the opposite? What have we been deprived of? I have been deprived of the illusion. So what is an illusion that I have been deprived of? An illusion, Merriam-Webster says, is a misleading image presented to the vision, something that deceives or misleads intellectually, perception of something objectively existing in such a way as to cause misinterpretation of its actual nature. And then the last definition is a hallucination. So to be disillusion means that the conjured idea that was intellectually deceiving or misleading did not happen. In other words, I have been deprived of something that wasn't even real. Now, when you get the definition of being disillusioned, it's not such a bad thing to be disillusioned, is it? I have been deprived of something that wasn't even real. I have been deprived of something I tricked my mind into believing was truth and fact, and when I got disillusioned, it didn't happen. So disillusionment, really, have you ever thought of being disillusioned as a good thing? No. And most people in our world, I would say 99.9% people, do not see being disillusioned as a good thing. What we should see as the problem is that we have illusions. Having an illusion is the bad thing because it's not real. It is intellectually deceiving. What are the realities? What are the facts of the parable? The facts go like this. Out of work, workers needed a job. That is a true statement. The owner of the vineyard needed workers. Again, totally true statement. The owner shows up at the unemployment line at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3 in the afternoon, 5 in the afternoon, and each group agrees to work for a penny or one denarius. At the end of the work day, which was probably 6 p.m., at the end of that day, the whistle blows for quitting time, and the workers line up to get paid. The owner now acts as the paymaster and is ready to pay the men, giving them exactly what they agreed upon. Those are the facts. And the landowner says, Isn't this what we agreed on? Isn't this what we said we would do? These are the realities. Now, where does the disillusion come in, and how does the disillusionment rear its ugly head? And the way that it shows up is the exact same way that it shows up for us. The first way is this: unreal expectations. Go with me to the book of Jonah. Go to the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, starting in chapter 1, when we have expectations that are unfounded, or they go beyond the natural and the normal expectations, we are setting ourselves up to be disillusioned. because we have had an illusion that's unreal. Just consider one of the most disillusioned characters in the Bible, and we'll point out how it was that he had a faulty illusion. In Jonah chapter 1, the first three verses, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down into Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, as you look at this passage, go to chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. We know the story. We know what took place. Verses 4 and 5, "Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and he said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them." Let me tell you something. That passage of Scripture there is every pastor's dream. To walk into a city and to be able to preach such a simple message. I mean, this wasn't even some exegetically expounded passage of Scripture. It was God's message that went something like this: repent or else. Repent or else. Three-word message. Three-word sermon. And look what happened. I mean, this is just remarkable. You would think that this preacher would be so excited, you would think that he would be beyond ecstatic over this. He wasn't. Chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil." Jonah had the unrealistic expectation that God would do something other than was God's nature. God's nature is to save the repentant sinner. And God will save the repentant sinner. And Jonah had an unreal expectation. Therefore, he was disillusioned with God because he expected God to do something that God could not and would not do. And so he's disillusioned. You know, it's not just believers that get disillusioned. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. In Proverbs chapter 11, look with me at verse 7. And the Bible says in Proverbs 11:7, "When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth." What is the expectation at death of the wicked man? His expectation that he will be disillusioned with, because he is going to get the opposite of the illusion, and the illusion was wrong. The illusion was that God would somehow look upon the wicked man and say, "That's okay, I'll let you into heaven." Or that all of life's riches that he had accumulated, he would somehow carry those into the next world. You look at the Egyptians and the way that they mummified their people and the stuff that they put into the casket. I don't even understand why Christians do that today. Maybe it's just a memento, but you kind of want to ask them, when you put that in there, did you think they were going to have that in eternity? I just wonder, you know. They got that little drawer in the coffin. Why? They put snacks in it. What are you thinking? Maybe they're wanting to find out if Twinkies really do last as long as they say they do. I don't know what the reasoning is. But the unreal expectation of the wicked is that there is something waiting for them on the other side that is different than what the Bible says is waiting for them on the other side. Even the wicked. I wonder tonight, you came into church, did you come in with unrealistic expectations? Do you have any tonight? Now, whatever you do, don't nod your head in any way, shape, or form, because I don't want you to get in trouble. But did you have the unreal expectation that your spouse is perfect? Because if you did, you get disillusioned. don't you? And that disillusionment's a good thing because you shouldn't have had that illusion to begin with. Do you have the disillusionment or the unreal expectation that your kids are perfect? That everyone sitting around you is perfect? That there'd never be a problem in the house of God? Do you have that unreal expectation? That when you get home tonight and you turn on the evening news, that all you're going to see is good stuff? That's an unreal expectation. In the bus garage in our little lounge area, we've got this big screen TV, and in the mornings, 99% of the time, it's WTOL news is on. And we get to laughing at the news and making comments about it because, you know, they'll come up with these big headlines, breaking news, house fire in Toledo. Do you not realize how unreal of an expectation it is for there not to be a house fire in Toledo? You kind of wonder what people are, why is that breaking news? That's a daily occurrence, shooting in Toledo. Really? Wow, kind of like yesterday. And the day before, and the day before that. How's this any different? It is an unreal expectation to think that that news is going to be any different. Somebody's going to get up tomorrow morning, you're going to turn WTOL on, you're going to watch the news, and you're going to say, he's right. Yeah, something is burning in Toledo right now. I'm just being prophetic. No, it's burning right now. Somebody is getting ready to torch something in Toledo. We're at the end of the weekend. Got to give the firefighters something to do on Monday morning. It's happening. It's an unreal expectation to believe otherwise. If you are here tonight with unreal expectations, you're going to get disillusioned very easily. But consider something else. Let's go back to Matthew 20 and look with me, if you would, at verse 11. And in fact, I should have told you this. What am I going to say? Put a marker there. Yes, put a marker there. Matthew chapter 20, look with me at verse 11 again. When we have unrealistic expectations, Matthew chapter 20, verse 11 says, and when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house. So unrealistic expectations turns into ungodly discussions. Ungodly discussions. They begin to murmur against this goodman of the house, the vineyard owner. They begin to jaw with each other about how unfair, how unjust he is. And I got all this work out of us all day long. You mean to tell me we got paid the same thing as these people that came in the 11th hour? And they began to talk to each other. Now, the third point is something that we've got to get, because if we have the unrealistic expectations, and it is going to turn into the ungodly discussions, if we don't stop it, if we don't check that, it is going to turn into unrighteous action. Unrighteous action. Let's go to a different story. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 15. As you're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 15, let me give you kind of some background to help put into perspective what we're going to be looking at. 2 Samuel chapter 15. A lot of events have taken place leading up to this, and in this family, starting back to chapter 13, it involves Absalom, his sister Tamar, and their half-brother Amnon. The situation is where the half-brother Amnon devises this plan to rape his half-sister. When this takes place, David's response to the situation bred a lot of contempt and animosity in Absalom's heart. Absalom takes things into his own hands and makes a way to make sure that his half-brother is killed. When we get to chapter 15, we see how this is all played out, because Absalom's feelings, his negativity towards his dad, even though he rightfully maybe felt the way that he did not have the right to act judiciously as he did. And then in chapter 15, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, that Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, that he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. What a political snake. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. This is an absolutely ugly, ugly piece of scripture. Because the unrealistic expectation, should David have done something? Yes. I think we all would agree that David should have done something when Amnon attacked his sister or his half-sister. David should have done something. But David couldn't do something because David's hands were tied because we are fresh out of his own sin against another woman by the name of Bathsheba and against a man by the name of Uriah. So kind of hard for him to act as he should have. But now all this unrealistic expectation has bred into, and I'm sure, you know, if Absalom has these people that are running before him and going with him, his mouth has been moving with contempt against his dad. And he's worked up enough people to go against his dad to follow him back to the city. And now he stands there in the city and the unrighteous actions trying to throw a coup, which he did. Ousted his own dad for a season. Ousted his own dad. These are unrighteous actions that Absalom took. You see, Christians, when we have disillusioned spirits, it's because of the unrealistic expectations, and it's going to lead to some very ungodly discussions that we have with other people, trying to work others up, trying to tell them how bad things are. And it's going to turn into very unrighteous actions. So, what's the solution to all of this? If we want to know, how do I get over? I'm sitting here tonight, I am disillusioned. By the way, let's take this and let's apply this to some of the things that I mentioned before. Let's say tonight that you think that your spouse ought to be perfect. And you find out that they're not. You had unrealistic expectations. And then you go to work and you start flapping your gap against your spouse. You start having an ungodly discussion with others about what a dog your spouse is. I can't believe they did this. Ridiculing them, running them down, tearing them apart. How soon before it becomes unrighteous action? And you have an affair. You decide, I don't need that person anymore. You walk out on. See how very easy this is to translate into our own lives? It's not something that just happened in Matthew chapter 20. It's not something that just happened in 2 Samuel chapter 15. It is something that happens in modern America right now, today, at this very second. How are we going to solve the disillusionment issue? First one is this. We need a reality check. A reality check. Here's the reality check. We're all human. Nobody's perfect. Deal with it. All right? Reality check. We're all human. Nobody's perfect. Deal with it. Yes, there are sins that we can commit that have to be dealt with. There are sins that can knock an individual out of ministry. That is true. There are sins that are prosecutable sins and should be prosecuted. That is absolutely true. But here's the reality check. Every single one of us is capable of every single sin imaginable. And even some that we've never imagined. I know we don't look at ourselves in the mirror and say, "Yeah, I see you. You are capable of anything bad." We tend to look at ourselves and say, "Oh, you'd never do that. I know you better than that. You'd never do that." Oh, that other person, though. Wow. And we begin to forget who we are. Well, the Lord hasn't forgotten who we are. Let's look in Psalm 103. Don't think for a second that you or I could never do that. In Psalm 103, the Bible reminds us that God knows our frailty. God knows our frailty. Psalm 103, verse 14. The Bible says, "For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." Let's give you an illustration of this. I know this is not in any of your homes. This is in other people's homes. People that haven't cleaned under their bed, under the sofa and things for a while. And there's these things called dust bunnies. How fragile is a dust bunny? I mean, it's nasty, it's ugly, you look at it, it's like, ew, yuck, it's growing. No, it isn't. Well, maybe it is, I don't know. Maybe you think it's alive. But you see that dust bunny and go, oh man, that was dumb. Now it's all over the place. And the Lord says, I know your frame. You're just dust. It doesn't take much of a blow on us to get us all out of kilter for us to mess up. And turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. God knows our frailty. We had better know our frailty. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." There is not a period there. Keep reading. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." We are called in to the side of a brother or sister in Christ who has failed miserably in their Christian walk. We do not walk in there with our tongues wagging and our fingers pointing. Because if we do, we've got no business being there. We are not the person to come alongside that person and to restore them. We should come in with a fear of knowing that could have been me. That could have been me. I am capable of that. God knows I'm capable of that because God knows the heart of man. I don't even know my own heart. I only think I do. God knows the depth of depravity in my heart. Yours as well. Capable of anything. So we got to make sure that when we are called to somebody's side, we consider ourselves. And if you don't think you have any issues, well, go with me to 1 John chapter 1. Let me just show you tonight that every one of us sitting here, we got issues. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin," what does it say? "We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So accept the fact tonight that we are all going to be disappointing to somebody else at some point in time or another. Somebody is going to disappoint us. We are not going to meet each other's expectations. We aren't even going to meet our own. Now, that does not mean that we go ahead and say, well, throw caution to the wind since I'm just going to be a failure anyway. Well, let's just get started. No, that's not the concept. The point is that we should do everything to avoid failing God's expectations on us. Everything. The truth of the matter is, we are going to, because not a one of us is perfect. None of us have arrived. And until we're dead and home and glory, that's going to be the story of our life. And we might as well just accept that and face that, and that's true for every single one of us. So, reality check. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's the second way that we have a solution to disillusionment. We've got to reflect on the good. Reflect on the good. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Kind of a little bit of a lengthy chunk of scripture here, and we'll maybe get through this quickly here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. The Apostle Paul, as he's finishing out his letter talking to Timothy, he says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we are dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And on he goes. As you read through his writings, when you get into chapter 4, he begins to name off individuals that have been a failure in his life. Individuals that have done him wrong. Is that his focus in his ministry? And the answer to that's no. Because even as he finishes his writing, he talks about the ones there that are good. You know, Christians, let's admit it, there are always going to be bad examples of everything out there. We cannot allow that to disillusion us to everyone. We can't put everybody in the same basket. It's not right, it's not fair, it's unrealistic. We can't do that. And yet, don't we all do that from time to time? I know I have. And you look at certain situations and say, yep, all alike. No. What if the Apostle Paul did that? All alike. He wouldn't have had much of a ministry. Instead, he gave those names to warn others. You know, watch out for this person. Stay away from this person. But let me tell you all the good ones that are out there. Pastor R.B. Ouellette at First Baptist Church in Bridgeport, Michigan, recounts this story from the life of Dr. John R. Rice. It's a story that comes from the 1950s. In the 1950s, the Southern Baptist Convention was beginning to go down a very theologically compromised and liberal road. And many pastors led their churches out of the Southern Baptist Convention. If I'm not mistaken, that was the time period that Pastor Bennett led his church in Danville, Illinois, out of the Southern Baptist Convention. One pastor who had done this became very, very frustrated and disappointed with pastor friends who had not left the SBC. So he went to Dr. Rice asking for counsel and direction as to his relationship with these men because they had been friends for so long. And after listening, Dr. Rice asked this question. He said, "Are those men wicked?" And the pastor said, "Yes." "Are they all wicked?" This pastor said, "Yes." Dr. Rice said, "How long have you been out of the convention?" And the man said, "6 months." Dr. Rice said, "Were you wicked 6 months ago?" Those questions help the pastor to see what he was focused on. Christians, we have to realize that if we are looking for somebody perfect that we are going to agree with 100% on all things, we can't even look in the mirror and find that person. We've got to find the good in people. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't theological things where we take our stand and we don't budge. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is, even if you look across the pews tonight, you're going to find absolutely nobody, including your spouse, that you agree 100% with. Are they wicked? Yeah. Oh, buddy. We're going to be having some after-church counseling, aren't we? You don't agree with your spouse 100%. If you say you do, it's only because you said yes, dear. Anything you say, dear. No. Here's the final thing. Final thing tonight. If we are going to battle disillusionment, route your eyes vertical rather than horizontal. In other words, get your eyes on the Lord and not on people. Don't put people on a pedestal. I don't care who the person is. I beg of you, do not put me there. We are human beings. We are going to fail. We are going to stumble. There are going to be days where we don't even want to be around ourselves, much less want anybody else to be around us. The psalmist said this, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." You want to put expectations on someone that'll never fail you? Put those expectations on God. Biblical expectations. Expectations as the Scripture outlines for God. He will never fail that. Never. He and he's not the failure, we're the failure. If we expect God to do something that is contrary to his nature, like Jonah expected, but that's our failure. That's not God's. God is the only person who's 100% dependable. God is the only person who the Bible says will never leave us nor forsake us. God is the person who is sinless. God is the one who will never disappoint by doing something contrary to his word. What God says, God means, and God keeps his word. Tonight, you may be here disillusioned with somebody. May I remind you of what we've seen? If you are disillusioned with somebody, you for too long have had a faulty illusion of that person, and you forgot what they're capable of. They're capable of the same thing you're capable of. It's time tonight to lose the faulty illusion, and therefore we won't be disillusioned. Tonight, as Christians, people are watching us. They are following the example, and we need, as Christians, to determine that we will set the best example that we possibly can. Oh, if we think somebody here is going to be perfect and never make a mistake, we are sorely disappointing each other and disappointing ourselves. Put your focus on God. Tonight, if you're here without Jesus Christ as Savior, I know there are people in Christianity, in churches all across this world, that have been royal failures. I know. And you say, well, that's what Christianity is. I don't want any part of it. Lost person, tonight, stop looking at the one and start looking at the multitude of believers in Christ that love Jesus and that Jesus has changed their lives. And look at the ones that are doing what the Bible says. You say, well, yeah, but what about this one? Yeah, but what about these 10? What about these 20? What about these 30 that are doing what they ought to be doing? You've chosen to focus on the one dud in the bunch. And by the way, that dud, just because they say they're a Christian doesn't make them a Christian. There are a lot of people out there professing to be saved. They're not saved. So don't go lumping us all into the same category. That's crazy. That's like saying you had one bad restaurant experience. I'll never go out to eat ever again. Yes, you will. You'll do it tonight after church. You'll even go back to the same restaurant that gave you crummy food and crummy service a month ago, a week ago. I'll give them another chance. But when it comes to a Christian, oh, them lousy Christians, bunch of hypocrites. Well, unfortunately, that is a correct assessment sometimes. But lost person, I got news for you. You're a hypocrite too, because you share the same humanity that the Christian shares. What you don't share is Christ. And Christ is the perfect example that's really where you need to have your focus, because no church, no Christian can save you. Only Jesus can. And so tonight, lost person, I point you to Jesus. Jesus Christ did everything possible, everything necessary for you to be in heaven someday. He died on a cross for your sin. He shed his blood in payment. He was buried in the tomb. He arose from the grave. He still loves you, and he still wants to save you. He doesn't have any faulty illusions about you. He knows that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. God already knows that. And yet he loves you, and he wants to save your soul tonight. Would you surrender your heart to him, lost person? Would this be the night that you give your life to Christ? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we give you thanks for just the time in your word and just kind of the reality check that we need. Help us, Lord, as we look across the aisles of our church family. Yes, we do expect certain things because we name the name of Christ. But if we expect somebody to never have a bad day, to never have a bad attitude, to never have a mean thing to say, to always do everything perfect, then we have set ourselves up for disillusionment and disappointment. And we have expected something out of somebody else that we can't even deliver ourselves. So Lord, humble us, break our hearts. Help us, Lord, to love one another as Christ loved the church. For that lost person tonight, I pray that as the conviction of your Spirit works in their heart, that tonight would be the night that they'd give their life to you. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name.